O Lord God, Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and comfort them in all temptations. Defend them against all enemies of your word, and bestow upon Christ Church Militant your saving peace through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Perchance, if you're not familiar with the terms church triumphant, church militant, that's language that describes church triumphant as the church, the saints who've gone on to their reward, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Church militant is the body of Christ still living on this earth until we absent the body and go to be with the Lord. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 46 and Psalm 48. Psalm 46 is the basis of Luther's Eine feste Burg, or A Mighty Fortress is Our God, a Refuge. And so we're going to read from that psalm, but it speaks about the city of God. And then we're going to read Psalm 48, which also speaks about the city of God. And it's not talking again about historic or geographical Zion. It's talking about God's people. So hear now God's word. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Elamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is out of Revelation 14, verse 6. And in this section, there is the description and the talk of those who laid down their life for Christ. They did not recant the faith even under tribulation, and so they win their reward. And this certainly relates to all those saints who've gone before us, those saints even today that are suffering for the faith. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.' Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The judgments of the Lord were meted out in that scripture, and so we see it even in his works today and works in history. But it doesn't mean there's not violence. Our gospel lesson talks of this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, 12, Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for teaching us that you are the sovereign God. You bring the days of prosperity, but you also bring the days of adversity. You make straight and you make crooked, and nobody can make straight what you make crooked. We pray now as we consider your work in the lives of the Netherlands and the lives of men and women and children, that you would strengthen our faith as we see the resolve of these people's faith, and as we see the providential workings of your hand in their lives and in the lives of that nation. And we thank you for the godly heritage we've received and the shoulders of these men and women that we stand upon. We praise you and we ask for understanding now. Teach your saints, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, just to remind you again, the lesson this morning, the sermon, will be pertinent also to our continued study of it in Sunday school as you break into different councils and synods and discuss questions and we try and come together and resolve these issues. The Netherlands derived the Reformation first from Germany and soon afterward from Switzerland and France. So there was a progression. The Calvinists eventually outnumbered Lutherans and Anabaptists, and as a result, the Reformed Church became the state religion in Holland. But the Reformation in Holland did just come in nice and smooth and clean. It came in after a heroic 80 years of war, seeking emancipation from the Spanish yoke. And it passed through the bloody bath of martyrdom under what I call the unholy emperors of the unholy Roman Empire, Charles V and his son Philip II. The revolt of the seven northern provinces of the Netherlands against the Pope must not be disassociated from the political revolt of the Netherlands against the Spanish domination. So you really have a mixture of church and state in this story. And these vignettes we're going to look at, if we were to maybe characterize them with a couple words, you would say you've got, on the one hand, Protestantism at work, and on the other hand, the Spanish Armada trying to crush it. So let's look here first at the reformation of church-state relations in the Netherlands. And while we're giving a historical sermon, I'd remind you to be listening, thinking, observing how God moved and worked in this situation. I think you're going to find many parallels to our own story of this nation's freedom and desire for religious freedom and things going on today in the world. But reformation of church and state. Under point A, we have the papal and Erastian doctrines of church-state relations. During the Middle Ages, popes and kings struggled for power and control in Western Europe. And out of this came various views or doctrines about the church and about the state and how they relate. One is Erastianism. It's named after the man Thomas Erastus. Don't confuse him with Erasmus. There's an M in his name. Erasmus was actually a Dutchman who was a contemporary of Martin Luther, but he didn't join the Lutheran Reformation. He stayed true to the Roman Church. But we're talking about Thomas Erastus. He was a follower of Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. And so he was of the Zwingli persuasion. He was a theologian, but Erastus argued against the authority of the church to excommunicate. Rather interesting. Saw abuses, came to this conclusion, the church shouldn't have power to kick people out of the church. He argued for the rights of the state in church matters, ecclesiastical matters. And his view was that the church is under the state. The state controls the church. The state is to see that pure doctrine is disseminated. The state is to see that the sacraments and discipline are properly administered. The state would appoint officers in the church. The state defines church law. The state superintends church polity. Some examples of an Erastian church is often looked to as like the Church of England, where the monarch is the head of the Church of England. Queen Elizabeth II, she's the head of the Church of England. The State Church of Germany, after it was formed around Lutheranism, the state was the head of the church. Now, in contrast to that was the papal doctrine. It's just quite contrary. Sometimes it's referred to as the theocratic doctrine. That sounds good. But this is just the reverse of the other. So here, the state is under the church. Now, if you think about Roman doctrine and think of who the head of the Roman church is, it makes sense that they came to this view. The Roman church is headed by the Pope. And the Pope is understood to be the vicar of Christ on earth. He stands for Christ. He speaks for Christ. He bears the authority of Christ. And they thought, the Roman church thought, that the Pope has the right to wield Christ's total authority in ecclesiastical as well as civil matters. And so what you see happening during the Middle Ages is that the Pope would not just excommunicate individuals in a church, but the Pope would put an interdict on a kingdom. Basically, excommunicate a whole kingdom if the king wasn't behaving right. The Pope would depose kings for supposed heresy. So you have these two opposing views of church-state relations. You'll notice in point A there in parentheses, Dutch New Testament, 1523. In 1523, the New Testament was translated into the Dutch language. And if you study the Protestant Reformation in this era, you'll note that whenever the scripture would either come to light, like Erasmus and Luther would study it in the Greek, or whether it would be translated into the common tongue, usually things exploded. Things took off. It was true in England with Tyndale and Wycliffe, and it's true in Germany when Luther translated, and now it's true here in the Netherlands. 1523, the New Testament was translated into Dutch. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 36, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And by having the scriptures now in their own language, they could compare the Erastian and the theocratic or papal views against God's word. And there was not a congruency there. The scriptures teach that the church and the state have real authority, but each of them have a very fallible authority. The scriptures teach that the church and the state have differing authority. The church has a ministerial authority, but she can't go out and execute, which is what Rome was doing, the Roman church. And the magistrate's been entrusted with a sword to punish evildoers, but he doesn't have the right to determine what church law is. And so they saw that the church and the state had differing jurisdictions according to God's word. For instance, in 1 Peter 2, honor the king. Romans 13, why? Because the king, the magistrate, is God's minister for good. Honor him. But the scripture also says in 1 Timothy 5, honor elders who labor in the word and doctrine, for they too are God's ministers. They're both God's ministers, but different realms. But the scripture also teaches that neither one of them could bind a man's conscience. Acts 5, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. They're commanded, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And so the Calvinistic or the biblical view is a balance and checks of power. And they saw this by having the scripture in their language. God brought this to pass. And we want to move on then in the story. Point B, Charles V and the unholy Roman Empire. Church-state relations, tensions I might say, peaked in 1519. That's 2 years after Luther posted his thesis asking for debate. So things were churning. 1519, the Habsburg Emperor, Charles V, he was also known as Charles I of Spain. In this year, 1519, he acquired the title of Holy Roman Emperor. That means he controlled a vast amount of land in Europe. What we know today, modern day Austria, Netherlands, Switzerland, Germany, Naples, Sicily, Spain, and all the New World that Spain controlled. You know, our country, the islands, the Latin America, South America. All that came under the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Now, you would think, let's see, which view would Charles V hold? The Erastian view that the state is over the church, or the papal view that the church is over the state? What do you think? What's interesting is that Charles V was a champion for the papacy. He was a champion for the Pope. But he was very pragmatic. He used the Roman Church as a tool to unite his dominions. We often say religion divides. Charles V thought, I'll use religion to unite. And he was going to unite his dominions. Now, if we were just to summarize what the empire was like in that time, we could say it was controlled chaos. Think of the European Union today. It's kind of like controlled chaos, right? Well, that's what it was then, controlled chaos. And the reason was there were all these regional overlords, or there were these free imperial cities, or in the modern European Union, we got this union, but they're all independent nations, and they all wanted to do their thing. They had their regional customs. They had their dialects. They were different people. But Charles V wanted more solidarity. And when Luther and the Reformation in Germany excited these German princes up north and east to break free from the Roman Church and to break free from the Holy Roman Empire, Charles viewed them as protesters. That's where we get the word Protestant from. They're protesters. And he saw these Protestants as a political and a theological threat, and he was going to use the occasion of what was going on in Germany to show these princes who was boss. And so he banned Protestantism in the empire. And he mercilessly killed those who refused to embrace the Roman Catholic faith. And it's estimated that during his reign, 100,000 Protestants perished simply because they wouldn't swear allegiance to the Pope. I want to read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. The scripture says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." That sums up the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Church at that time. The place of judgment, wickedness was there. Charles V had over 100,000 Protestants executed. In the place of righteousness, you might think of the church, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Psalm 12 and verse 5. The scripture says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." And that brings us to point C, Prince William of Orange. Prince William was born in 1533, died in 1584. So you have this religious turmoil, political turmoil going on in Europe, Western Europe. But that turmoil did not characterize the castle of Dillenburg at Nassau, what we now know today as the Rhineland of Germany. Castle there, this is where William was born. He was born into a very happy family. His father, Count William, had officially changed his faith from the Roman Church to Lutheran in 1534. So a year after young William was born, his dad had changed and converted to the Luther persuasion, the Lutheranism. And then Count William began to reform the churches on his estate. He did it gently. He didn't want revolt. And so it wasn't just smack, but he worked gently, diplomatically. In 1544, when young William was now age 11, He came into an unexpected inheritance. He had a cousin who died, and this cousin had no heir, and young William, age 11, was the benefactor. And he inherited a tremendous amount of land throughout France, Italy, what is now Belgium and the Netherlands. 11 years old. My youngest today is 12 years old. We were having this discussion this week. Would we have wanted young Heidi at age 11 ruling over all this land? Well, here he is, the inheritor. But it came with a condition. I should first say, though, there was one small district in France that came with a particular title. It was called the District of Orange, and so he became Prince of Orange from this little province in France. But the condition upon him inheriting all this was that he had to leave home and be brought up at Charles V's court in Brussels, the Holy Roman Emperor. I mean, and Charles wants him to come because now William is one of the wealthiest and most important persons in Europe. But coming into Charles's court, he would have to receive a Roman Catholic education. William's parents agreed, and they prayed that their son wouldn't forget the lessons that they had taught him. William became a favorite of the emperor. William is characterized as having a great personality, and he was very winsome, and Charles loved him. He became his adopted father. He eventually made William governor of three provinces, and he made him commander-in-chief of his army. At this time in history, the Netherlands was 17 provinces covering what's now Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands, or Holland. And so that's kind of what was going on. But now William is growing in this political process. Charles V, though, hasn't stopped doing what he's doing. He's scheming to increase his empire. He wants solidarity through the Roman Church. He decides to bring France under his rule, and he sends William to lead his army. In those days, soldiers weren't paid. The way a soldier would support himself is you would conquer, you would loot and steal, and you took care of yourself. William hated that. He hated to see that going on. He tried to ease the hardships of his soldiers. He pleaded with the emperor to pay the soldiers because he didn't want to see them looting and raping and pillaging the land. During this campaign in France, William began to witness firsthand the horrific execution of Protestants by the agents of his adoptive father, Charles. He later wrote to his brother, "To see a man burnt for doing as he thought right harms the people, for this is a matter of conscience." I want to read a couple Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 12, the scripture says, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." Charles was trying to establish his empire through wickedness. I want you to watch how William seeks to establish rule by righteousness. Proverbs 17:26 says, "Also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness." William's seeing righteous people, simply a matter of conscience. We don't want to swear allegiance to the Pope. We want to worship God this way, and they're executed for it. Well, that brings us to point D, Philip II. Philip II against the Protestants and the Spanish Inquisition comes to Holland. In 1555, so what does that make Charles 22 years old? In 1555, Charles, the emperor, suddenly abdicates the throne. And he finishes his life in a monastery. That's quite a change. Don't know all the story why, but he goes and wants to live like a monk the rest of his life. And so his son, Philip II, took over the lands that his father ruled. He did not take over the title. He was not the Holy Roman Emperor. This Philip, just so you can have some connection in time, he eventually marries Queen Mary of England. Bloody Mary? the Catholic one who wanted to return England to the Catholic faith, the Roman faith, daughter of Henry VIII. So he's this kind of a man. He's wanting to consolidate his inherited lands, just like his father, especially those lands that practice this semi-autonomous, semi-independent spirit and attitude and government. So he enforces the Roman Catholic religion, just like his dad, but actually more tenaciously. He uses now the Spanish army to persecute Protestants throughout the empire, burning them, drowning them, torturing all who refused to acknowledge the Pope's authority. Prince William was sent to Paris to negotiate a treaty for Philip. And the French king whom William met with thought William was on board with Philip's plan and strategy. And so he's talking to William of a secret plan that Philip and this French king have going. And so he thinks William's on board. Philip sent William. And he's telling William that, yeah, Philip's planning to use Spanish soldiers to massacre the accursed vermin, those Protestants in the Netherlands and France. That secret news horrified William. But he gave no reaction. He just listened. And by the way, if you go back to point C, Prince William of Orange, the blank there is the silent. It's incidences like this where William would hear something and hear both sides, and he would not give reaction. You could not read him as to what he was thinking, and he got this nickname, William the Silent. He would take it all in and work it over. Think about it, consider it. So he was horrified by this news, but he didn't give any indication he was horrified by it. He later wrote that he felt overcome with pity and compassion for all these good people doomed to destruction. Yet he didn't do anything immediately. He wasn't certain of his duty or how to reconcile his many political commitments with his sense of justice. So he was a torn man. Now, the Dutch were somewhat of a self-governed people at this time, and they resented Philip's encroachments, and they resented his taxation because that taxation was used to finance the Spanish army. Sounds familiar? In 1564, Philip declared the decrees of the Council of Trent to be law. Now, the Council of Trent was the Roman Church's counter-reformation to what was going on in Europe. Luther and all these Zwinglis, Calvin, these different ones were saying the church needs to be reformed. Well, they kicked those people out, but they said, we'll reform ourselves, which was really no reform at all. But now Philip takes that council law and says, that's the law of these lands. And because of it, a series of riots broke out in the Netherlands. William wrote to Philip about this. I want to read you a part of his comments in writing to the king about what was going on there in the Netherlands. He says, tell the king that whole cities are in open revolt against the prosecutions. Whole cities. That it's impossible to enforce the decrees here, those decrees of the Council of Trent. As for myself, I shall continue to hold the Catholic faith. Remember, in Charles Court, he'd been brought up that way. But I'll never give any color to the tyrannical claim of kings to dictate to the consciences of their people and to prescribe the form of religion that they choose to impose. Call the king's attention to the corruption that has crept into the administration of justice. Let the government be reformed, the Privy Council and the Council of Finance, and increase the authority of the Council of State. So he's beginning to speak. The silent began to address Philip. But William and Philip were growing in different directions. In 1567, Philip decided to crush the Protestants in the Netherlands. He hated their theology. He wanted control of their revenues. The Dutch were pretty prosperous. Their commerce and industry was well known. And in fact, if you remember, after their freedom, the Dutch trading company and how they settled a great part of the world. Very successful financially. He wanted that revenue. And he hated their theology. And much of the Netherlands had embraced Protestantism by this time. And so that was his excuse for invading and imposing tribute. He sent the Duke of Alva into the Netherlands to bring them under control and to collect. He sent Alva with 10,000 Spanish soldiers to set up a tribunal of inquisition. The Duke made it illegal for the Dutch to read and discuss the scripture. High crime, treason. Those suspected of heresy could be tortured or executed without trial. Just suspected, that was your death sentence. William tried to avoid conflict with this Duke of Alva, the servant minister of Philip. He tried to maintain neutrality. And the way he did this was he returned to his boyhood home, to the castle of Dillenburg, where he was raised by his father and mother. But the Duke didn't respond favorably to this. He confiscated all of William's land, his Dutch properties and revenues. After 4 years, William recovered his Protestant faith that his parents had raised him in. He recognized that neutrality wasn't an option. He began to think of ways to defend the Netherlands and to defend those who were being murdered. And thus began what's known as the 80-year war for Dutch independence. You may be familiar with the 30 years war. Well, the 30 years war was part of this bigger 80 years war for the Dutch independence. William spent years writing letters trying to raise support. He was able to raise a small ragtag army. It was no match for the elite Spanish forces. William suffered many defeats. One time his troops were reduced to 70 men. He couldn't stop the Duke from butchering the citizens of those towns that defied him. But William never lost hope. When he was asked, was there hope for a foreign alliance? We need help. This is William's reply. I have entered into a close alliance with the King of Kings. And I am firmly convinced that all who put their trust in him shall be saved by his almighty hand. God began to help. There was various ways. One was through these Dutch beggars of the sea, Dutch sailors. They would wage surprise attacks on the Spanish supply ships. They would destroy those ships. Another way of divine providence was Queen Elizabeth came to help, sent supplies to William's army. Eventually, William and his men forced this Duke of Alva to resign his post. But as he was leaving the Netherlands, this Duke boasted, after his 6-year reign of terror and inquisition, he boasted of 18,600 executions in 6 years. Men, women, and unborn children, burnt, strangled, beheaded, buried alive. Countless more died by battle, siege, starvation, massacre. In 1576, William was able to unite all the provinces of the Netherlands with an agreement, a pacification of Ghent. Philip didn't like that. He brought 20,000 troops and regained the southern province, what we know as Belgium. The northern remained free of Spanish and Roman Catholic control. That's the Netherlands. Philip declared William an outlaw, put a bounty on his head, and a couple years later, William was assassinated, 1584. William of Orange is looked upon as the father of Holland, and I'm going to quote from a man who wrote on the history of the Dutch Republic. This man, by the way, is not Christian. He's a Unitarian, but notice what he says. He says, William of Orange was the Washington of Holland. He was more than anything a religious man. From his trust in God, he ever derived support and consolation in the darkest hours. Implicitly relying upon almighty wisdom and goodness, he looked danger in the face with a constant smile and endured incessant labors and trials with a Christ-like serenity. While his soul was full of piety, it was tolerant of error. He was a sincere and deliberate convert to the Reformed Church, but ready to extend freedom of worship to Catholics and Anabaptists. For no man ever felt more keenly than he that the reformer who becomes in his turn a bigot is doubly odious. I want to give you 7 lessons we can learn from William, who was a follower of Jesus Christ. First off, William practiced this, that authority flows through rulers who serve the people they lead. That's Jesus Christ. Strength comes through sacrifice and love. Secondly, William knew, as he saw in Christ, the importance of kindness and mercy. In fact, he was remarkably merciful to his enemies. He didn't want to repay evil for evil. There had been other assassination attempts on William's life. And he says, if they must be executed, don't torture them and give them a speedy execution. He didn't want to repay evil for evil. Third lesson, William learned from Christ that it was proper and he was willing to lay down his life for his people. His last words were, "My God, have pity on my soul. My God, have pity on this poor people." Fourthly, William, we can learn from his life that liberties are precious and they are worth fighting for. The Proverbs talk about not associating with those given to change, and Charles and Philip wanted to come in and change this Dutch area, these self-governed people who were moving into Protestantism, and they didn't like that. They wanted to change all that. But liberties are precious. A fifth lesson, the right to choose one's own religion without government interference, without government dictating one's conscience. He said, that's just not right. Sixth, William was accused of lacking principle by his contemporaries because he was slow to come to the deliverance of Protestants and so forth. That may be true, but as a ruler, he did have his ideals. He sought to be living right, and he was sly. He was the silent. He was diplomatic, and sometimes rulers must modify, you say, their ideals with their diplomacy. Seventh, the battle belongs to the Lord. William knew that above all things. The battle belongs to the Lord. I want to read one more statement about William before we go on. He wrote to his brother John. He says, "We may see how miraculously God defends our people and makes us hope that in spite of the malice of our enemies, He will bring our cause to a good and happy end, to the advancement of His glory and the deliverance of so many Christians from unjust oppression." So that's just a small vignette of the reformation of church and state relations in the Netherlands. But it wasn't just politics and things going on. There was the true reformation of the church in the Netherlands. And we've talked a bit about that, but this is point two, the reformation of polity and doctrine. Up to 1525, those who accepted the Reformation in the Netherlands followed Luther. After the peasants' revolt in Germany, and Luther said, well, the magistrates should go in there and put down that revolt. After Luther's insistence upon the authority of the prince and Luther's passive obedience, that became very distasteful to the Dutch. And so the Lutheran teachings didn't hold strong there. So from about 1525 to 1540, the Anabaptists gained a strong following in the Netherlands. But the Anabaptists had a very revolutionary spirit, and that wasn't to Dutch liking either. So from about 1540, the Reformation in Holland proceeded along the democratic Calvinistic lines. The majority of the Dutch Protestants then, after 1540, were Calvinistic, which insisted upon freedom from tyrants. Not just revolution like the Anabaptists, but you needed a civil magistrate, a lesser magistrate, like a William of Orange, to resist the tyrant. The Dutch Reformation didn't neglect the development of church polity and theology just while they were struggling for national independence. They had a national synod held in 1571, and the National Reformed Church adopted the Presbyterian system of government. They used different terms. We talk about a session of elders, a presbytery, and a general assembly. They used the terms a consistory of elders, a classis, that would be like our presbytery, and a synod, like our general assembly. That same synod in 1571 adopted the Belgic Confession. We want to talk about that here in point A. The Belgic Confession that was prepared by this man, Guy de Bray. Guy de Bray. It's called Belgic. You say, well, why isn't it called Dutch Confession? Well, it's Belgic because at that time, in that area, Belgic referred to both the north and the south lands of the Low Countries. We know the Low Countries today, the North as the Netherlands and the South as Belgium, but that term Belgic referred to all of that at that time, and so it was called the Belgic Confession. Guy de Bray was a preacher of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. De Bray wrote the confession to seek toleration for the Protestant subjects of these Low Countries. He wasn't just sitting down and saying, I need a confession of faith for the church. It was basically a defense about why they're choosing this. And they were writing to the king, to the emperor, or to Philip. It was a protest against the terrible persecutions of the Roman Catholic government. It was to prove to Philip and his persecutors that the adherents to the Reformed faith were not rebels. We're not radical Anabaptist sectarians. We're law-abiding citizens. We profess the true Christian doctrine according to the Scriptures. I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. The Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or make an apology to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This is what de Bray was doing. He was making a defense for the hope that lay within them. So a copy of this Belgic confession was sent to Philip. And another copy was thrown over the castle wall of Tournai, which is where the governor or the governess of the Netherlands was staying. A petition was included with the confession explaining their protest against these atrocities. And in it, they declared this. They said the petitioners were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but they would offer their backs to the stripes. They would offer their tongues to the knives. They would offer their mouths to the gags. They would offer their whole bodies to the fire rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. A few years later, de Bray was arrested for heresy. His heresy was his Calvinism. He was tried by the Inquisition. He was found guilty. He was executed by hanging. He was one of many, many martyrs witnessing his faith in Christ by death. And I read to you from 1 Timothy 6:12. This doesn't describe Guy de Bray. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And also Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." De Bray is one of that many church triumphant, and he's inherited the crown of life. Well, the Belgic Confession was gladly received by the Dutch churches. It forms part of the three forms of unity. Its excellence is one of the best symbolical statements. The Reformed doctrine is generally recognized in Reformed churches. But that's not all. Petrus Dathenus, point B here, and the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been using the Heidelberg Catechism all year. That's not part of our constitution as a PCA church, but it's an accepted Reformed document amongst the Reformed. It's called Heidelberg because it was written and commissioned in the capital of a German city, Heidelberg. The German electorate, Frederick III, ordered it because he wanted Calvinistic Reformation to prosper in his domain. And he said, we need a catechistical instruction. So he had a professor and a court preacher write this up in 1563. And it was very popular. It served that purpose, but it also served another purpose. They organized it in sections of 52 so that there was a Lord's Day section for each day of the year. 52 sections called Lord's Day, and the entire catechism could be explained to the churches one day every week, annually. Well, 3 years later, in 1566, Petrus Dathenus translated it into the Dutch language. He saw this is good, and he added it to his Dutch rendering of the Genevan Psalter. See the influence of Calvin. Well, that same year, another man, Peter Gabriel, set the example of explaining this catechism to his congregation at Amsterdam in his Sunday afternoon sermons. You want to have a Sunday afternoon sermon today? No comment. It's a tradition of the Reformed churches that they would have their Lord's Day service in the morning and the minister would preach God's word, and then in their afternoon or evening service, and this is still practiced, they would go through the Heidelberg Catechism every year on each Lord's Day, that particular section. So this man, Peter Gabriel, set that example. The National Synods of the 16th century adopted this as a second part of the three forms of unity. And this Heidelberg Catechism still has a distinction of being the most influential, most generally accepted of several catechisms of this Reformation era. It's actually almost 100 years older than the Westminster Confession and catechisms. Thirdly, Jacobus Arminius. He's a Dutchman. Little later into the Dutch Reformation, but there in the blank next to the Synod of Dordrecht, you can put the word tulip, but put it in all capital letters, all right? Tulip. Now, tulips were very important to the Dutch economy. Tulips were a big part of their Dutch trade, even at this time. But tulip, all capital, is an acronym for the Canons of Dort that came out of the Synod of Dordrecht. Canons is a word for law, these laws that came out of this church council. They're also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Not that you can sum up the biblical faith or even what Calvin wrote of it in 5 points, but that's sometimes what they're called euphemistically. So here's Calvinism. It's gained ascendancy in the Dutch Reformation, but the real first opposition comes from this professor, Jacob Arminius. He starts trying to modify the Reformed faith because he's concerned that it might look like God's the author of sin and that man is simply God's automaton, you know, robot. So he starts trying to modify things. He asked the government for a national synod so that this matter could be discussed. But he died before it was called. So his followers, which we call Arminians, they wrote up a remonstrance. Their opposition to this Calvinistic faith, and it was basically like 5 remonstrants. The Synod of Dordrecht met, and it was basically an international council, not just the Dutch one. There were like 28 different representatives from other parts of Europe. And they came to look at these statements by these followers, Arminius, and they responded with what we call the Canons of Dort, or we have the acronym TULIP. Whereas Arminius said, yes, you know, man fell and he's under the wrath of God, but he believed that man was able to initiate his salvation after God kind of jump-started him. And then man responded the rest of the way, whereas the T of TULIP is total depravity. The man is totally unable to do anything for his salvation. It is all of grace, even faith, when I believe in the Lord, is a gift of God's grace. That he has to birth me. Whereas in the Arminian system, regeneration comes after a man believes. And so it's more of a man-centered thing. The U of TULIP is unconditional election. We believe the scripture says that God, unconditionally, no conditions attached, he chose he was going to save this number and not this number. Whereas Arminius said, no, God made his election on a condition of foreknowledge. He saw who would choose him. But the scriptures teach that God, out of his good pleasure, makes one pot for honor and another pot for destruction. And it's not because he foresaw It's not that he doesn't have foreknowledge, but it wasn't that basis. The L of TULIP is limited atonement. Sometimes we refer to it as definite atonement, but TUDIP doesn't sound as good as TULIP. So, you know. Limited atonement. Arminius said Christ died to make salvation or the atonement possible for everyone, but it wasn't efficient or it wasn't sufficient for it wasn't efficient for anyone. I mean, a person still had to respond. Whereas the Scripture teaches that Christ died for his elect, those he chose from before the foundation of the world. He was going to atone for a definite atonement. The I of TULIP is irresistible grace. Arminius taught that people could resist God's grace. The Scripture teaches when the Holy Spirit calls, it's an effectual call. It's irresistible in that sense. The P of TULIP is perseverance of the saints. Arminius taught that, or he didn't really necessarily believe a person would fall away, yet it was possible. It was possible. Perseverance of the saints teaches that those who are mine are in my hand, and I am in my Father. No man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. God will cause his people to persevere to the end. Well, that was the first major opposition. Arminianism still rules in many evangelical churches today as the standard doctrine, but that is not the doctrine of the Reformed Church. I want to close by reading out of Hebrews 11. Why don't you turn there with me? Hebrews 11, 36. This is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, starting back with Abel and going all the way through some of the Old Testament saints, Samson, David, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel. But in Hebrews 11, verse 36, still others. And by the way, it didn't stop with the Reformation of the 1500s. There are still people today dying for the faith in our world. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, you gave to your servants boldness to confess the name of our Savior Jesus Christ before the rulers of this world. And you gave them courage to die for this faith. Grant that we may always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and to suffer gladly for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.